My subject tonight, one look is all it took. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. May God add his blessings to his word. Once upon a time, in a land far away, there was a group of people, a special people, chosen people by our God. They were shielded with God's love. They were provided for daily by God's grace. And they were delivered over and over again by God's power. But when God's directions became difficult for them, when they didn't understand them, these very same people allowed their minds to become filled with questions about God's goodness and God's provisions and God's plan. Because the plan of God looked like something they couldn't understand, they deemed it inconvenient and therefore irrelevant. They didn't like the plan of God, nothing about it. They had been looking to him for daily guidance and help, and even in times of battle, they called upon him and he would rescue them from defeat, just like he did earlier in this very same chapter. But now God's plan was something they couldn't understand. His directions were hard for them. They were troubled, I think, about the length of the path that he chose for them. He told them that they were to compass the land of Edom on their way to the promised land. That's perhaps the longest route to the promised land. And they're walking by foot. So they can't possibly imagine why Moses must not have gotten that right. That certainly makes no sense. That's inconvenient and therefore irrelevant. We don't have to go that way. They question the length of the path. They question the location that God had them in at the moment. They looked around and they said, "There's nothing here. There's no food. There's no water. Did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness?" Moses was only the messenger, just telling them what God said they were supposed to do. But the length of this plan made no sense. It's just too long before we can get to the promised land. And this location that you've got us stuck in, well, there's nothing here. They begin to despise the luxuries that God's plan had permitted them. For example, God had led them in the daytime by a cloud, at nighttime by a fire. He took care of their raiment and their shoes. And he fed them every single day with food that came right down out of heaven. But they didn't see those things any longer as a blessing of God. These luxuries that God had permitted them, they had determined that they didn't like them at all. They said, "Our soul hates this light bread." They didn't recognize that God was, as the psalmist said, daily loading them with benefits. Because the length of this plan, just too long. The location is just too strange. And these luxuries, irrelevant. Their minds started getting filled with questions that they could not understand. And when that happened, their soul became exceedingly discouraged. These were the chosen people of God. And I fear not necessarily unlike you and I too often. We don't always like the location where God's got you right now in your life. You don't like the length of how long this wilderness trip has called you to endure. And you have forgotten the luxuries that God has provided for you in the midst of the wilderness. So we're not so different than they. But what I want to show you tonight, I want to divide this up into three parts and give you what's on my heart and a heads up to the sound booth of Todd at the screen. When I get to point three, I'm not going to use the subpoints. It'll just get a little bit long, so we'll shorten that. Let's look first of all at these people. These people, as I said, they're chosen by God, but they had come to a place, all of these questions had brought their soul into a state of serious discouragement, as the text said. Their soul became discouraged. When this happened, they began to get very critical. They disrespected God's person, if you can believe that. I could have just said they disrespected God. These same people spoke against God, verse 5. And for all the reasons that I just said. Now, this isn't the first time that they begin to complain and murmur. For example, back in Numbers 11, verse 1, the Bible says, they complained and it displeased the Lord. The Lord doesn't like that. Numbers 14 and verse 2, again. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 16 and 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. These are various periods in their time following this plan that God laid out. They didn't like it, and they blamed God for it. Again, sadly, not unlike us sometimes when we do what we think is right and we try to follow his plan and somehow God doesn't intervene in our situation. If we're not careful, we can become trite with God or become disrespectful to God or question his plan for our lives. So they disrespected God's very person. That's tragic, and that has to be dealt with. The second thing these people did is they begin to doubt the promises of God. In chapter 21 and verse 5, as I read to you, they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Now, they said this, of course, to Moses. But God had clearly told them that there was a promised land. So they're really not doubting Moses. They're doubting the promise of God. They are questioning the integrity of God. They are questioning God's very word. You might say, indirectly, they're insinuating God has lied. Now, the Bible says that it's impossible for God to lie. Now, when someone questions your word, and let's face it, we're not honest all the time. Sometimes we speak in general terms, but not with explicit honesty. For example, if I said, "How many of you have read your Bible every single day this week?" Well, you may not raise your hand. But if you ask people, "Are you praying about this or praying about that?" They may say yes, when perhaps really they haven't been, because that's embarrassing, you know. Or if you ask them, "Hey, when's the last time you told a lie of any kind?" "Oh, I don't ever tell a lie." And somebody called you on the phone, you told your wife, "Tell them I'm busy or I'm not here." But we have to admit that we're just not completely honest all of the time. That's not a permission to lie. That's just a sad truth. But God, it's impossible for him to lie. But if somebody calls you out on your integrity, if somebody said, "I don't believe you, I don't think you're an honest person, I don't believe that you're a person that always is truthful," you'd be offended. You know, That's words, that's fighting words, I guess, for some people. You know, call me anything, but don't call me a liar. Well, most of us already kind of admit it in our heart. Well, that's probably what we are. But we don't want to be called out on that. So now, this is an indirect accusation toward God. He did not bring them out there to die in the wilderness. That's not what God said he wanted them to do. God said, I'll show you a land of milk and honey. I'll show you a promised land. And so they doubted God's promise. Isn't that what happens when the length of the path is too long or the location is just not feeling right? And you have forgotten about the luxuries that God has permitted you. If you're not careful, you'll say something disrespectful toward the integrity of God. Doubt the promises of God. Well, these people are not in a good place spiritually, so you know what comes next? They start despising the provisions of God. Now, when they first found that manna, they said, manna. And the word is actually angels' food. They said this, the angels have brought food to our camp. And they were thrilled to get it too. And they enjoyed it very much. But this plan and this path and this, all of that was taking place in their life had created some apathy in their hearts, some distance in their life. They lacked trust. And now, they didn't think so much of God's provisions. I'm sick of this bread. It's worthless. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. One translation says this light bread. Now, sadly again, we're sometimes the same way. For example, you got people that it couldn't wait to get to church to hear the Word of God. Oh, that's the best. I just love listening to the Word of God. You listen to it at home, in your leisure, riding down the road. We got people at home right now. Perhaps they're listening, and they may have turned me off by now. But they're at home, and it's, well, I've heard it before. I know all about that story. And, oh, he's in Numbers 4. Oh, yeah, that's when the serpent, they stuck the serpent up on me. Yeah, I've heard all about that, yeah. We have our own way of showing us how we just really tired of the light bread, so we want something new, something different. They despise God's provision. That thing that made them shout for joy, this is manna from heaven. Now, it's just worthless. They didn't know that what God was doing in the wilderness was illustrating to them how one day the bread of heaven would come down. Jesus said in John 6 in verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. You see, in those situations you don't understand, God is speaking in some way. I mean, if you really examine all the details of your life, God is speaking there. The people begin to despise it. They disrespected his persons. They doubt his promise. Now they despise his provision. It just doesn't mean that much to them anymore. They went so far as to say in another place, I wish we were still in Egypt. We had fish in Egypt. We had more food and more fun in the world. They'd forgotten that they were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were taskmasters. They had to work day and night out there in brickyards to build nice things for other people. And now they're free to go and worship and free to love God and free to start a life with their families in a place where God would give them victory and hope and health and healing. All of those things. But they had decided that that's not it, that God couldn't be working in this situation. And the whole while, God was using this whole experience to remind us one day that Jesus came into the wilderness of sin like the bread came from heaven. You see, when we get like this spiritually, when our soul becomes discouraged, we'll always miss the divine message that God is speaking. in the midst of our situation. So God's got to wake these people up because he loves them. He's chosen them. They are a special people, a unique people. Just like Peter said, we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. So he can't let us get away with this kind of an attitude. We're not good for God's glory, and we're not good for the benefit of others. And so something's got to happen. We've got to get adjusted. So here's what happens. These people now experience the punishment of God. God sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Can you think of anything more frightening than a rattlesnake that is ready to bite you? Our neighbor came to our door the other day, and he knew that Ryder and some of the kids in the neighborhood play out in the yard. He said, I want you to know that I found a rattlesnake in my driveway the other day, and said I killed it. But where there's one, there's probably others, so be careful when he's out playing in the yard. Well, I can't describe Cinda's reaction, but I can assure you one thing, it was full of fright. All these precautions were taken and so forth. And of course, I didn't like it either. But serpents, man, they have such ability to hurt us. These serpents were deserved, number one. They deserved them because they had done what? They had disrespected God. They despised his provisions and all these other things. And so this is something that they deserve. I read this about snake bite. It says this, when a poisonous snake bites a person, they inject a venom, and it has a fiery pain to it. It hurts. It has a burning kind of pain. So these fiery serpents are serpents that were full of deadly poison, and when they bit their victim, it felt like their arm, leg, or wherever they were bitten was just literally on fire. Sin always results in pain. Always. Then this article said that swelling begins right away. You know, when we get snake bitten, I'm talking about spiritually, not only does it hurt us, but it always shows up somewhere in our life. You know, when you swell, you know, you show up, you can tell a person's been injured, they've been hurt, okay? And so now sin has a way of showing up somewhere in our life. The article said that there's a discoloration at the site of the bite that varies from white to flaming reds, purples, and dark blues. That made me think of how variegated the consequences of sin sometimes are. They may affect some people physically. They may affect other people emotionally. They may hurt other people in terms of their relationships. But sin always shows up somewhere, even if it's delayed. The victim, the article said, experiences nausea and vomiting and excruciating stomach pains and cramping. You know, sin tastes good, let's face it. The Bible said that there's pleasure in sin for a season. But the problem with sin, it doesn't digest well. You know, it may taste good. What did Solomon say? I think it was in Ecclesiastes, or maybe it was Proverbs. He said, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And because it's pleasant, eating it in secret, that forbidden bread, the eyes of men are never satisfied. And so there's something about sin that it has a delectable quality to it at first, but it creates insatiable hunger. You're never, ever satisfied. The article says the liver and the kidneys are damaged from filtering toxins, resulting in extreme tenderness and lower abdominal pain, and many times diarrhea sets in. I probably could have left that part out. Vital organs are damaged. The most important things in our life are destroyed by sin. Vital organs. God sent fiery serpents among the people. And they deserved it. The serpents were deadly. I mean, they had the potential to kill and destroy. That's the way the devil is. You know, he makes sin look like a thrill, but sin really does kill, doesn't it? And so that's a shame. Numbers 21, verse 6. And many of the people of Israel died. This is a terrible thing. Why in the world is it happening? Well, they didn't like the path. They didn't like the plan. They didn't like the location. They forgot about all the blessings and all the benefits, and all they could do is complain. That's the punishment. You see, because God loves us, He's going to punish us when we go astray. I saw a mom the other day at Walmart. She was yelling and screaming. And when she finally did get a hold of her child, she grabbed the child very aggressively and pulled the child back. And I thought, my goodness, what is she doing to that child? Well, the child was just about ready to walk out in front of an oncoming car. Now, was that mom yelling and screaming and grabbing that child because she was a bad mom and didn't love that child? No, the opposite's true. She was trying to protect them. And that's what it is. You know, we may punish our children sometimes for our benefit or for our reputation. We don't want our good name hurt. But God is so perfect in His execution of punishment that He only does it for our good and for His glory. It's never selfish. And so these serpents were sent there among the people. Now, the provision. Is that where we are next? Because my notes are a little bit the prerequisite. I thought I had more than what I have here. I need your help, though, because I did a little too much. I was trying to shorten it a little bit, so I cut and pasted, but throw it up there for me, Todd. Where are we at? Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned." Now, here's the prerequisite. You see, if you want to get right with God, it just takes one look. But there needs to be some conviction. These people acknowledged that they had sinned. So conviction was a prerequisite. And see, that's the problem. You can tell people all these things, but if they're not under conviction about where they are in their life, you really can't help them. There's somebody I care about a great deal that has wandered away into a bad place. And I've always believed that they're a Christian, and perhaps they are, and I hope they are, and still in my mind, I'm thinking that they are. But they found themselves in a dark place. Now, when I try to reach out to this person, I get the right answers, but I never get repentance. Not that they have to repent toward me, but they don't repent toward God. They continue on in their sin. Now, why? Well, they're not. There's got to be conviction. You see, God's got a plan, and it's not really a hard plan. It just takes one look. It takes looking away from all this other stuff and looking to His provision, and He can bring help to whatever situation you're in. But there's got to be conviction. Number two, I think I said contrition, confession. We've sinned. Open up and tell God to admit that you have sinned against the Lord. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. They're saying this to Moses. They're just admitting, hey, I'm just wrong, wrong, wrong. And then I think contrition, like I said, I've lost my notes here. But the conviction brings contrition and an honest confession that I've done wrong. So they went to Moses and they said, "Moses, you can pray because you had no part in this. So I need you to pray, Moses, and I need you to tell God what we've done, because I'm afraid He won't hear us, and ask Him what can be done about these fiery serpents. Our people are dying like flies out here." And so the Lord answers Moses. Now, remember, they didn't like this long path. They didn't like this place, and they didn't appreciate anything. But now God's going to give a plan that on the surface, again, perhaps doesn't make a lot of sense. So God tells Moses, this is what you do. Moses lifted up the serpent. As Jesus said, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, He said, take a serpent and make it out of brass. Put it on a pole. And every single person that just looks to the serpent made of brass, hoisted up on a pole, they'll be healed just like that. He didn't tell them that they had to pray long, repetitive prayers. He didn't tell them they had to give a bunch of money. They just need to look at the serpent on the pole. And so Moses takes gold or metal or whatever was available, and he fashions this serpent, much like the fiery serpents, puts it on a pole, and he sticks it up. And he says, here's the plan. If you look up here, you'll live. But if you don't look, you'll die. Now, you got to think how stupid. Somebody is burning in pain, and here's the provision. Just look. If you look, you live. If you look, the pain's gone. If you look, your life is restored. If you look, the potential of seeing that promised land is very, very great. Just look. Just look. Now, why did he say put a serpent made of brass? Well, brass in the Bible is a picture of God's judgment. And the serpent, of course, is a picture of where sin came from. You know, it was found first in heaven, and then, you know, the serpent beguiled Eve, and you know the story in the garden. And so what you have is sin being judged. In other words, you are burning and hurting and losing all that's good in your life because sin. But sin must be judged. So you've got a serpent of brass on a pole. Again, many years ago, there's a greater message here. And that's what Jesus said in John 3. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, that was an illustration of when Jesus one day would die like a serpent on a pole. He would die like a sinner would die. Isn't that what he did? He took our place. He was punished for our sin and wounded for our transgressions. I mean, he stepped in our place. And the Bible said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Jesus bore our curse there on the cross. Died and he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And so, just like all they had to do was look. Now, we learn that when Jesus is lifted up on the pole or on the cross, he says, if we just look and live, we can look and live. We just turn our eyes and our mind against everything we don't understand about the plan and the path and all that stuff that you can't make sense of and all that you feel frustrated about. Remember what he did on the cross. Just look. Look at that and trust the one that took your place on the cross to handle whatever's wrong in your life. The greatest message in the Bible is clearly the gospel. It is the dynamite of God. It is explosive because in the message of the gospel, God promises us eternal life to all that believe. Now, I'm going to close with this thought. One of the greatest preachers to the English-speaking world that has ever been is pretty much without debate. I don't care who you read after. And many different denominations would agree. It was a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's quoted by almost everybody I ever read after. They'll say, as Spurgeon said, his books are still in print today, though he preached, I guess, some 150 or so years ago. But they're still for sale in bookstores today. He has a longevity in preaching. And if you read any of his sermons, they're just unlike anything that you'll read anywhere else. It's just a constant plea. He glorifies God, and it's a plea for people to trust him more and love him better. But I think he was about 15 years old when he was walking in the snow to the church where he was typically attended. And the snow was so bad, he could not get to the church where he wanted where he had normally attended, as I said, and I'm pretty sure it was a Methodist church that he came upon first. And he's just a young boy. Well, the pastor could not get to the service that day, and so one of the lay people stood up and realized the pastor wasn't there, but enough people had congregated despite the weather that he wanted to do something. So he didn't know how to preach or anything, but he opened up his Bible and he found the verse in the scripture that said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else." Spurgeon said, he went on to say, you don't have to be rich to look. You don't have to be a certain age to look. You don't have to be healthy to look. You can look if you're poor. You can look if you're physically disabled. You can look here. You can look. And he had all of these different ways. He said, just to look. And Spurgeon said that the man looked at him and his tears began to trickle down the young Spurgeon's face. And the lay preacher, again, not having a lot of pulpit etiquette, he looked out there and he said, "Young man, is this for you?" And Spurgeon would say later, he said, "You know, it was a blow struck, but a blow struck well." And there he knelt before God in that little old rickety church out in the snow. And the greatest preacher to the English-speaking world that's ever lived just took one look. He just took one look. And he looked toward Christ. And he gave his heart and he gave his life to Christ. And when Spurgeon was saved, he shook up the world around him, pastoring First Church at 19 years old. One of the greatest orators ever to get in the pulpit. People used to have to come and get a ticket to get to his services to hear him preach. Not pay for the ticket, just get it, because that would assure you you had a seat there. And he went on to pastor the great Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit in London, England, that is still in operation today. Dr. Peter Masters preaches there every single Sunday. He's just a young boy walking in the snow. He said he had the burden of sin on him when he came in the church. The Lord had been dealing with him. And the old lay preacher just said, "Won't you just look?" You're trying to save yourself. You're trying to get right. You're trying to figure everything out. Won't you just look? Just one look is all it took. And I'm going to tell you something. You can keep looking at the path and looking at the plan and looking at all that you don't understand, and your soul can keep getting discouraged. But won't you just look to Him and trust the God that cannot lie and never fails? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the old, old story of Jesus and his love. No matter how many ways you tell it, it's still, Lord, the same wonderful message. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Lord, there may be somebody here in this very service tonight, though we're small in number, but yet it could be very possible that they're carrying the burden of their sin. And they're looking maybe at the preacher, or they're looking at the elders, or they're looking at other church members, or they're looking at their problems perhaps they think are too big for God to do anything with. They're just looking all around, and they're so confused, and their soul is discouraged. Help them, Lord, to look to you. Look to the one that said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest in your souls." Help them to look away from circumstances and materialism and things. Teach us to look to you daily. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.